Well, as we turn to the Word of God this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1318 in Pew Bibles, we find ourselves with Paul at the end of a pretty long section in his letter to this church in Corinth, talking about issues like Christian freedom, Christian liberty, what it means to have rights, and what it means to give up those rights for higher purposes, higher goals. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 14. You might notice that he's following on from what we looked at a couple weeks ago, from this encouragement in the middle of temptation that God is faithful, he will also make the way of escape. He gives this one really important escape. In verse 14, flee from idolatry. And that's where he picks up as he now basically summarizes and brings to conclusion what he's been talking about since chapter 8. So let's read the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Observe, Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, at the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. You notice I read verse 1 of chapter 11. I don't know if you know this, but the chapter headings or numbers were not, they're not inspired. They were added later. And so sometimes we have issues like this where really the first verse is belongs to chapter 10. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves here returning and concluding a subject that Paul began to speak of in chapter 8. Whether or not it was right for a believer in the Corinthian church to eat meat that had been sacrificed in the pagan temples and later had been sold at the local butcher shop. And it created quite a controversy in the church there, and they'd asked Paul questions about that. This Paul is away right now from Corinth, and they were writing letters to him, and he was writing back to them, answering some of those questions. And Paul spilled a lot of ink in these past few chapters talking about rights, talking about Christian freedoms, and talking about rights for the believer. And it's a mark of the Christian church, a mark of what it means to be a Christian. It's a mark of Christ himself, what Jesus stood for. The Christian puts aside their rights for the sake of other Christians and for the sake of believers, for the sake of the gospel. Paul himself writes in chapter 9, using himself as example, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all." And that's how he concludes this section. Really helpful words on how to apply the scriptures. When to take a stand. When to exert our rights. And when to deny our rights. There's this dire warning at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22. You may have heard it before. It's right near the end of this book. It also serves as an ending to the entire Bible. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Two problems. Taking away from the word of God, or adding to the word of God. And that will kind of structure our thoughts here on this passage. Just a couple points then. Taking away from God's word, and then secondly, adding to God's word. And the main point in the first one in taking away from God's word is this encouragement to flee from idolatry. And in adding to God's word, doing all to the glory of God. Let me explain that as we go along. First of all, taking away from God's word, fleeing from idolatry. And we pick that up in verse 14 through to verse 21. Now, recall again how hard it was to live as a Christian in Corinth. So you're a pagan, like most of the residents of this great, proud, advanced city. And throughout the week, you attended pagan worship services. You brought offerings to any number of temples, to any number of gods. And it was not just considered, you know, an option or a religious thing to do. It was a culturally accepted and normal thing to do, that you went to the temple. It really wasn't, for many, a really religious act, that you were devoted to this god or to that god. Yeah, for many it was. It was very social. It was very cultural. You went there to appease the gods. There's a lot of pressure to do that. Because if you didn't offer to the gods, and then the gods decided to take revenge on you, well, you could be blamed for not appeasing the gods. It was your civic duty to go and give offerings for the sake of your neighbors, for the sake of your community, for the sake of the empire. It was a place to, it'd be somewhat like today if you were at some political event or where the national anthem was being sung, or there's a Pledge of Allegiance was being spoken and you just ignored it. You started singing your favorite, you know, popular tune instead. Offensive. This was for sake of patriotism. This was a sense of displaying your unity as Roman citizens. You come up to the temple and you engage in the social cultural events. It was also a place to meet friends. It was a place in the dining rooms of these temples where you celebrated milestones, birthdays, and business events together. So it wasn't easy. If you were once a pagan and now you've been brought into the Christian church, what do you do now in terms of so much of your life was tied up in those pagan places? What do you do now? Do you have to withdraw from life? That's what it would have felt like. How could I reach those people if I don't go to those events? I was brought to faith. I want them to be brought to faith. There was a lot of pressure to worship God in church and then to continue to worship at those false temples throughout the week. And so Paul is dealing with objections and questions. Like verse 19, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything?" They were asking him in the letter, is an idol anything? They're not real. So what does it matter if we go up to these false feasts, these false altars, these false temples? And Paul's agreed with them earlier. There are no other gods. There's one true living God. They're worshiping false gods. But they are worshiping something. They're following someone. They're following the devil. They're worshiping other gods. They're pursuing someone other than the living God. And he compares eating at those tables with eating at the supper, the Lord's Supper table. You can't come and worship God and eat at his table that he sets before you and then go and eat at the table of demons. You can't do that. One thing to do when faced with idolatry, run. And there are many things in today's culture where our involvement would involve compromise, where we need to hear the warning, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. They were defending it on the basis that it's false. They're strong Christians. They're not weak. They're strong. They know what is real and what is false. This doesn't interfere with our worship of God. They probably suggested that this was an opportunity, as I said, to talk about the gospel, to point out the falseness of these gods. Paul uses their argument against them in verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So be careful about compromise. You could probably think of any number of examples, but think of this one. What if you're invited to attend a popular musical band's concert with another group of people? And perhaps there are a group of unbelievers that you know you've made contact with. They know you're a Christian. But you know that attending that concert would involve you in a world that not just, you know, enjoys music, but that glorifies, especially in their concerts, drunkenness and an open view of sexual immorality and experimental drug use. And it's a world that encourages that. And to attend the concert would really compromise you in terms of encouraging that and welcoming that. Would you consider attending? And Paul says in verse 15, I speak to wise men. I mean, they boasted of their wisdom. And there was a lot of wisdom in this church, but they were excusing idolatry. They were getting involved, going to places that were dangerous for them. And instead of taking the way of escape out, they were allowing themselves to be tempted. So he says to them, flee from idolatry. It's not the most popular bumper sticker or, banner to put up in your home. You know, as for me and my house, we have served the Lord. That's a much more popular one. This would be a really good one, though. You know, everywhere in your house, flee from idolatry. If you're going to maintain, defend your worship of the one true living God, you're cherishing Jesus. You're desiring Him and His ways. There's the positive side of pursuing God, of reading His Word, of praying to Him, of seeking Him and seeking His kingdom. But you're not going to get very far in the positive sense if you're not also running from idols, from all those pseudo-gods out there. Sex and food and so many other things that get in the way of worshiping God alone. So Paul says, flee from idolatry. There are things that are clear in God's Word. We need to understand what's clear, what's clearly wrong, and not take away from what God has revealed in His Word. So that more briefly is our first point. Secondly, do all to the glory of God. Don't add to God's Word, but do all to the glory of God. And Paul goes in verses 14 through 21 to the rest of this chapter from things which are clear in God's Word in terms of attending actual idolatrous feasts to issues of Christian liberty, where decisions for Christians are not as easy. He talks about the freedom of the conscience many times. It goes back to chapter 8, and he concludes it now. What about issues that Christians can very well have differences of opinions on? Very strong convictions on opposite sides. And it's entirely acceptable for Christians to disagree. And we can think of countless examples that fall into the line of the conscience. How about a Christian worker, a Christian roofer, working on a Mormon church roof? Is he encouraging false religion by working at his calling by fixing the roof of a Mormon church? Is that okay for a Christian? How about servicing the slot machines at the Swinomish Casino? We can imagine these questions getting more and more prominence in a culture that becomes more secular and respects Christian commitments less and less. How about renting or working as a host at a hotel when you know you'll be renting hotel rooms to those who commit fornication and adultery? It's a big move to boycott Target after they open their restrooms for any gender, for any restroom, and many people boycotted. But we can imagine that we can find a reason to boycott pretty much any corporation, any business, because so very often corporations in America use their profits to support godless causes, things that we hate. What is our responsibility? Can we purchase goods from Fred Meyer? Can we buy mutual funds from that contain stocks of all kinds of corporations that promote pro-abortion and homosexual causes? Is a Christian guilty if they invest in a Fidelity mutual fund where one half of 1% goes towards a company that supports abortion rights? I heard the example of the OPC pension fund, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our sister Reformed churches, and it was heavily invested. Their pension fund was heavily invested in Coca-Cola, and some of the members of the pension fund committee found out that Coca-Cola owns Russian vodka, and they have quite somewhat of an anti-alcohol view in some corners, and so they got out of that particular investment in Coca-Cola. Did they need to? Should Christians be committed to dating or to courtship? Birth control or not? Vaccinations or not? No vaccinations? We could come up with quite a list of things that we disagree on. The kinds of things that, if we're going to defend it as absolutely biblical, we better have a good text, a number of good texts to defend that. And we better be careful about making up texts that we think defends it. And we have to be careful about thinking less of other believers who take the opposite viewpoint of us. We better be careful about trumpeting and debating our particular conscience about an issue. Convictions on issues the Bible does not speak clearly to. I think Paul is quoting from their letter in verse 23 when he says, "All things are lawful for me." You could put those in, some translations put those in quotations. He's quoting their letter, "All things are lawful for me." And then he writes, "But not all things are helpful." All things are lawful for me. He's quoting from their letter. That's what they were trumpeting. That's what they were declaring. We're strong. All things are lawful. We have Christian liberty in these areas, but not all things edify. So he's taking things that are allowed for conscience sake, Christian liberty, Christian freedom in certain areas to do this or to do that. And he's saying that's true. He would defend it. But then he says, there's some things that are even more important than your rights. Love for neighbor and the glory of God. So on the one side, it's clear. You can't attend an idolatrous feast in the temple. There are some things that are clearly biblically wrong for a Christian to do. But what about buying and eating meat at the local market? Or going to eat a pot roast at your neighbor's house, who's an unbeliever? And it's a really important question for them, because there were so many temples, so many gods, so many altars, so that it would be really hard in Corinth to eat meat that had not been sacrificed to an idol. The offering, some of it was burned up, the priest got some of it, and the rest was sold at the butcher shop. Now the Jews were required to ask the butcher or ask their host where the meat came from. So Paul basically says, do you need to do that? And Paul says really clearly no. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. You don't need to ask the questions. It's meat. They're not real idols. You're not engaging in idol worship, so go ahead. When you go to someone's house and they're serving a nice juicy steak, you don't need to go ahead of time and do kind of a CSI, you know, investigation of the refrigerator to find out where the meat came from. You don't need to ask for the receipts. You don't need to trace it back to its source. Let me relieve you of the burden of that. If your conscience is free, then you don't even need to ask the question. It might relieve some of you of the burdens of worrying and becoming anxious over certain moral choices where Scripture gives us freedom. Or feeling a pressure from others that would try to pressure you into accepting their views. Don't even ask the question. It's not worthwhile debating. Well, debating is okay, but losing a lot of sleep over things that God's word does not come down on one side or the other of. What does Paul say? Here's what you need to know, verse 26. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness. So when I go over to my neighbor's house, back in Corinth, or I go to the meat markets, what I need to know most of all is that that cut of steak or that medium grilled T-bone, it comes from God. That's what I need to know most of all. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to eat it to His glory. But then he says, that's important. But then he says, here are two things that are more important than that. Here are two things that are more important than my rights and my freedoms. The first one is the love of my neighbor in verse 28. What if someone says to you, this was offered to idols? Someone either has a conscience issue with it, and they would not eat it, and in the moment they wonder why you would eat it. Or what if an unbeliever serves you meat and then realizes that it was sold to an idol and just lumps you in with the Jews who had to determine where it came from, would not eat meat offered to idols. And he says, this was offered to idols. We have no rights to consider only ourselves when it comes to our decisions. Paul has no problem saying in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's what Christ did. He laid aside his rights. He didn't just consider his rights when he walked the earth. He was always considering the rights of others, the needs of others, the good of others. He laid down his rights, he laid down his life for the sake of his neighbors. And so there are always fellow Christians to think about and to love when it comes to your decisions and what you stand for and what you're willing to do. They may lose their respect for you if you engage in a particular activity. It may lead a fellow Christian into temptation. It may hurt your relationship with them. It may lead an unbeliever to lose their respect for you. Basically, Paul is saying, here's your best right of all, to give up your rights. Here's the biggest privilege God has given to you, that in the right moments, the right time, to have wisdom enough to give up your rights. Uh, the clearest analogy I could think about was, you know, when you're learning to drive. Or just when you're driving on the road. You should never think about just your own safety. Your own rights on the road. Your, you know, when you come to the yield side, your own right to be yielded to. But you have to also consider the safety. So you're taught, hopefully, in, you know, driver safety courses that, you know, you should watch other drivers. You should anticipate problems and, you know, look far ahead to see what might be coming. And don't just care for yourself, but care for other drivers so you can protect them as much as possible. And so you can react before a collision happens. And not just for your own sake, but for their sake as well. It's more important to avoid certain actions than to assert one's right. Especially when it's for the sake of another's good. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. You have this great character trait in Paul. He was not a man pleaser. I mean, when it came to the truth, he's willing to do anything. I'll go to prison. I'll die. I'm not going to compromise for the sake of the truth, but in the area of giving up his own rights, reaching people, loving people, he was a man pleaser. He wanted to please people so that they would come to Christ. So that they would grow in their faith, so they'd be encouraged, so they wouldn't be distracted from the gospel. So he's willing to give up his own opinions, his own rights. He gladly gave them up. And we must also always consider that nothing must hinder us from serving the cause of the gospel, serving one another in the church of Christ. So there are two things more important than my rights. First of all, the love of my neighbor, and then secondly, the glory of God. We throw around this phrase, verse 31, a lot. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's more basic? You know, what are you supposed to do as a Christian? Do all to the glory of God. If we can't think of something when we're praying, we say, help me to do all things to the glory of God. I mean, it's the most basic thing in the world. Well, what does it mean? Well, it's like basic stuff like eating and drinking, but it's everything then. Whatever you do, make every part of your life ultimately about God. About Him being the center of your life. So no decision, no plan. It takes place. No convictions happen in your life, your heart, without considering what does this do to the reputation of God in my life? What does this do in terms of me serving Christ? What does this do in terms of other people being able to see the gospel, making it easy for my wife or my husband or my children? What are the consequences of my actions for them and for the glory of God? At the top of my to-do list is the sense that I gotta bring attention to God. I gotta follow His word. I gotta be wise for the sake of His reputation. I started a new book recently by Mark Jones, a PCA pastor up in Vancouver, called Knowing Christ. Kind of a follow-up book to J.I. Packer's a classic book, Knowing God, which I highly recommend, and I also highly recommend this one, Knowing Christ. And he starts one of the first chapters with this. Jesus did not come into the world for us. We came into the world for Jesus. He's quoting from Colossians 1, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus did not come into this world first for us. We came into the world for Jesus. We're here for Him, for His glory. These days they have sponsors for everything. You'll be watching a baseball game and the manager will be coming in, you know, to take out the starting pitcher and to replace him with some guy from the bullpen. And then right up on your screen will come, you know, this bullpen change brought to you by Home Depot or something like this. Official sponsor of all bullpen changes, pitcher changes. And Christians are official sponsors for the living God. Called to be advertisements of of the risen Christ. The glory of the gospel. Not the glory of my own opinions and my own rights, but the glory of the gospel who became a servant to all of Christ. To be advertisements for His beauty and His power and His truth and His grace. One book that always helped me get a grip on this idea of what it means to glorify God. The book was John Piper's Desiring God, where he asks questions like this: how do you bring glory to an all-sufficient, perfect, infinitely beautiful, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, overflowing God? How do you do that? He's got all the glory already. I mean, you can't add to His glory. You can't make Him more holy. How do you bring glory to God? He gave the example of how do you give glory to a beautiful painting? How do you glorify a beautiful painting? You don't go to an art gallery and bring your own paints and go and try to improve it. You don't feel a burden to improve it at all. What do you do? In order to glorify it, what do? You enjoy it. Right? You pay attention to it. You notice all of its details. And you admire it. You love it. Same thing with, a beautiful meal. Someone makes a wonderful meal for you, and how do you glorify the excellence of the meal? Well, you don't take the casserole dish and, bring it to the kitchen and start to add spices to it and try to improve it. Make a couple extra dishes to accompany it. How do you glorify the meal? Well, you eat a lot of it. You ask for seconds. You ask for thirds. You feel contented and you express, how much you enjoyed the meal. You talk about it. You parade it. You tell your friends about the painting or the movie or the song or whatever else, the meal. And you bring attention to it. You sponsor it. You demonstrate in your life its magnificence, its superiority. How do you glorify? You take pleasure in it. Now, how do you glorify God? You take pleasure in God. You enjoy God above everything else because He is above everything else. The first question of the shorter catechism of the Westminster asks, what is man's chief duty? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've committed to memory. It would be really easy to. What is man's chief duty? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And John Piper in Desiring God does a great twist on that. You've heard this before maybe too. What's man's chief end? It's to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And all the things you can enjoy, all the things you could sponsor and debate about and promote, here's how you glorify God. You promote Him. You enjoy Him. You take pleasure in Him. And then you talk about Him. You advertise Him. Paul ends this section: flee from idolatry, love your neighbor, and glorify God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory, and we really regret when that's not what we're thinking about. Certainly not when we sin, and not when we're just full of pride, just full of ourselves. Not when we're, Lord, just exerting our own rights, just trumpeting our own causes, our own will. Oh, Lord, humble us. Help us, Lord, to devote our words and our decisions. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, even putting our neighbors before ourselves, putting the rights and needs of others ahead of ourselves. That's hard to do, Father. But Lord, it's so necessary. It was tearing this church apart in Corinth. At the foundation, there was some real rot growing. because of their pride and their arrogance. Lord, help that not to happen with us. But Lord, it does happen. It happens all the time. It breaks apart marriages and other relationships. It breaks apart churches all the time. Lord, help love to reign. And Lord, above all, help us to be sponsors and advertisements for you, for the glory of the triune God. And we show that, Lord. We imitate Christ by becoming servants, by giving up our rights, denying ourselves. And we become useful then to our neighbors, and Lord, we bring glory and praise to your name, attention to you. Receive our worship, receive our thankfulness and our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.